I'd like to go over to Mark, I believe it is Mark 6 today. We all make mistakes, they say. Any of you make any mistakes this week? Anybody have any little failures? Any sins? Anything like that? No? Yeah, we all make mistakes. Residents of Lane County, Oregon will never forget one of theirs. It was one morning when they woke up to find out that there was some strange news. Evidently, a few days had gone by since a whale had washed up on the shores by their little rural town there in Oregon. And the people were very perplexed as to what to do with this massive piece of flesh that had washed up on the shore there. And they were in a quandary about it, and so they decided to give the responsibility to the highway department. So anyway, the highway department was going to work on this. They did some research for a couple of days, but you know the stink was starting to grow. So anyway, they thought, well, you know what they should have done maybe was to cut it up and take this whale out and maybe deposit it in the sea in pieces, but then the cost of that seemed prohibitive for their small budget. So anyway, they decided what they were going to do. The highway department, one of the men there, said he knew had a contact, and he was able to get some explosives. And what they thought they'd do was if they sort of place these explosives in the leeward side of this whale, that it would blow the whale into small pieces, and that way the crabs and some of the fish out there and everything could eat, and it would blow it out towards the ocean. So, of course, they got the explosives, and they loaded everything in there. And they decided they were going to do this. They finally picked the day, and they got it all set to go. And the countdown began. It was George Thornton who was the overseer of the project. He was the engineer, set all the charges and everything. Finally, it was time. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1... And then they either pressed a red button or pushed a plunger. But anyway, all of the people had been moved back a quarter of a mile away from the site. The explosion took place, and the people cheered, yay, as all of this pieces of whale shot up into the air. And they were so excited about this as a big cloud of sand and fire and whale ascended into the air, rocketing up, and the amazed spectators all shouted for joy. But suddenly the tone of the crowd changed because there was a new sound, and that sound was more like thud, flat, flat, as pieces of the whale began to rain down everywhere on people, and they weren't all small, and it was greasy and oily, and even the cameraman, his lens became impossible to see through anymore. And one woman was shouting, "Oh no, here come the pieces!" And the crowd began to run in every direction as these pieces were raining down from heaven. Splud, splat, thud, everywhere, a horrible, greasy mess. Giant pieces fell down too, and of course it was a quarter mile away, but one hit a truck. Now here's what a spectator wrote or said, and it was copied down. "I was there that day on the dunes overlooking the beach. We were between the whale and the parking lot, and parts flew everywhere, with some flying over our heads, and one gigantic piece landed on a car, and the owner said, 'What am I going to tell my insurance man?'" The residents of Lane County learned a wonderful lesson that day. The great plans of mice and of men can fail. And with the best of our intentions, the plan can go awry, and we can experience results that we don't want. Nothing is perfect in this world, is it? They learned a great lesson that day that I think all of us have learned from time to time. In our lives, nothing in this physical world is going to ever be absolutely perfect, will it? Until the end of all things, when Christ has a new creation, a spiritual creation, a new heavens and a new earth, and this imperfect world is replaced with a spiritual creation. Until that time, none of us, none of mankind, none of this earth is going to reach perfection. And so we're all going to experience failures of one kind or another. And the way we deal with our failure can have a profound effect on our salvation. I want us to think about this for a moment. Remember how the scripture said that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like you and I? So he could be a faithful high priest. He experienced in one way or another, in one form, everything you and I experience. So do you think he experienced failure? Would he have experienced failure? He never sinned, did he? But would he experience what you and I experience? I'm going to suggest to you, yes, he did today. Let's look at Mark 6, if we will. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Mark 6, 1 through 6. Or it says that he went out from there, and he came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, from where has this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter and the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters with us here today? So in this scripture, of course, we see that Jesus Christ was not some sort of part of an immaculate conception. That's an immaculate misconception that they have. He had brothers and sisters, and Mary had relations with Joseph later. But they were offended at him. And Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. And here was Jesus in his mind, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around the villages teaching. Let's go over to John 6 for another verse I want to pick up. I want us to think about it. Here's Jesus Christ, and because of their lack of faith, he couldn't do what he wanted to do for those men and women and children. He wanted to be able to perform miracles. He wanted to be able to help them come out of their depressions and their sadness and their unhappy lives and their sickness and disease. And he wanted to be able to heal them in great ways, but he couldn't because of their lack of faith. And so he experienced what you and I do experience from time to time. They don't always go the way we want things to go. So it got even worse for him at one point here in John 6. Again, have any of you ever been rejected? Have you ever had people that you loved turn on you, abandon you, reject you? I want you to think about Jesus Christ at this point. Vast numbers of disciples turned away from him. John 6 and verse 60. John 6, this time in verse 60, where it says this. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, that is a saying that he said to them, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? And what if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they're life. In other words, you've got to understand what I'm saying spiritually. Don't think that when I say you've got to drink my blood and eat my flesh that I'm talking literally. Think, he's telling them. But there are some of you that believe not, he said, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so you see many massive thousands of people going to churches where they're preaching how you can be prospered and have more money. But you see very few people that are going to churches that are saying how you can obey God. And so it is that these things are given of the Father, and you cannot come to him unless it is given of the Father. From that time, it says, many of his disciples went back, and they walked no more with him. That must have been tragically disappointing, that he was trying to help them see, trying to help them have a vision of truth, and yet they couldn't hear it, and then they abandoned him and walked no more with him. And so he experienced many ways the things that you and I experience. Finally, at the end of his ministry, why, everyone left him, didn't they? Peter denied him three times. And they all left him alone there as they beat him unmercifully and drove those spikes through him, his body, and he hung there, finally dying, alone, abandoned, and in agony. Hebrews 5, if you will. Again, Christ experienced what we do. He experienced an apparent failure, not a failure on his part, but he experienced a failure of what he hoped and wanted, anticipated, and wanted to do. But he wasn't defeated when he experienced that rejection, abandonment, and all of that. Christ understood that there was a place, actually, for failure. There was a place for things not working out the way we anticipate sometimes. That is, there's a purpose for it. And he learned. Jesus Christ actually learned from this. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, where it says this, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by those things that he suffered." Actually learned something. Our Creator, God, learned something from what he suffered because he became a human being. And he understood and he said, "Father, the Spirit's willing." But now it seems like he was saying, "I know what the flesh is like. It's so weak." And so he suffered pain. He suffered humiliation. He suffered shame, as it says. He hated the shame of what took place. And he learned what it's like to be us. And so he could have compassion on us, and he could be a faithful high priest, and he would be the one who would be our judge. And so he felt things like we feel. When we make mistakes, when we experience failure of one kind or another, we feel sometimes absolutely overwhelmed by it. We feel sometimes devastated when we experience failure in our life. And what's the usual reaction? Denial. Generally, we deny it. We don't want to believe, we don't want to accept that something we've wanted, something we've worked at, something that has been our dream and desire has slipped through our fingers. And so we'll rationalize, we'll blame others. Today, what's the great one? We blame our environment. We blame our parents. We set ourselves as victims today, and it's everybody else's fault, isn't it? We don't want to take personal responsibility as human beings. And so we tend to do this. We blame others, blame circumstances, and avoid facing our failures. It's human nature. Have you ever heard this, 6 stages of a project? I think it's kind of cute. I'm going to read it because it's so typical of how we function in life. 6 reasons are joked about in almost every corporation for when a project starts out. There's always, number one, great enthusiasm, isn't there? And then the second stage is this. After this, there is disillusionment. Then it's followed by panic. And then there is the search for someone to blame. Then there is punishment of the innocent. And finally, there is rewarding those who were non-participants. Man, I think this is so true. I've seen this play out in corporations over and over again. But you understand my point in saying this. Why do they joke about it in business and industry today? Because we're going to find someone to blame. It can't be us. You know, we did the best thing we could do. It has to be somebody else. Anyway, there's so much truth, I think, in this little list that I wanted to bring it out today. But you know, failure today carries such a stigma with it that people are sometimes so afraid to fail, they will be paralyzed by it. They're afraid to try to put their reputation on the line. They're afraid to really put out effort, because if they really put out effort and it doesn't work out, then they look bad. And so people are very, I think, fearful of the stigma of it. It's not uncommon. And every one of us is going to experience it in our life. Failure. And when we do, we sometimes sink into despair. We become discouraged, despondent, depressed. I want to bring out something today. You know, we're talking about where we're going through in the reading about Amos. We're going to see how Amos is later going to prophesy. He's from Judah, the southern tribe, but he's going to prophesy against Israel. And that's why we want to read this, because we want to see the parallel between them and us. We'll get into that in the second chapter. But the point I make is, again, remember that Jonah was living at the same time as Isaiah and some of these other prophets. And so he knew that Assyria was prophesied to come down and they were going to take Israel captive. And he did not want that to happen. And so it was that when God told him he had to do this, he fled. He didn't want that. God's will was that he go and prophesy to Nineveh and try to get those people to repent. That was the capital of Assyria, the people that were going to destroy Israel. And so it was that he didn't want to go. So God made him be swallowed by a fish. He was there for 3 days and three nights, dead, in the belly of a fish. I know we've all seen Pinocchio, and we think that we live inside there and fish off a boat bow, but it didn't happen. He died. And that's why Christ said that he, like Jonah, was in the belly of the fish, he'd be in the belly of the earth. So anyway, my point today is saying this. He didn't want to go, but now God makes him go. He goes and he does the job God wants him to do. What happened after that? They repented, and he didn't want that. And so he was angry, wasn't he? And very depressed. And God had to give him that example with the gourd. He got very depressed over it. And because he did what God wanted, but as far as what he wanted, he was a failure because he wanted to protect Israel. He did not want the enemies of Israel to survive. He did not want them to be a powerful nation that could come down and destroy them. So anyway, today some are like Jonah. That is, they languish, they anguish over past failure. And you've probably seen people like this, haven't you? People that have been hurt by, devastated by incidents, circumstances that have happened in their lives in the past. And I say this today, people will spend so much time, so much effort and energy focusing on failures of the past that they become paralyzed. And I say this, it need not be. We are the people of God. And I'm going to talk about the part that failure has to play in our life. Because it's there for a reason. It is there. It's designed into the system. God did not design us. He didn't create us to live in fear of failure. He created us that in such a way that our failure would lead to good, didn't he? Because all things work together for good. And so there's a purpose in all of it. But we need to understand what that purpose is. What is the purpose of failure? How are we to use it? How are we to look at it? How are we to view this? You know, the pressures to succeed in society today are enormous, aren't they? Pressures are unbelievable. In our culture today, we focus on the very successful. And you remember how it was that you had to have a Cadillac back in the past? Then it kind of became a Mercedes or a Beamer. And now you don't understand, if you drive a certain car, you have a certain status in life, wear a certain kind of shoes. Why, some kids in school today, I've read accounts where they've killed children for a $200 pair of tennis shoes. It's just insane. But there's so much pressure for us to have the stuff, the symbols of success in our lives. And so today we have books and magazines and television programs and movies that are just filled with this. And you see this, that we have doctors, scientists, movie stars, athletes, and one successful, or one image of success, of course, is displayed by that movie or the show, Lives of the Rich and Famous. Why would we even have such a thing like that, you know? I don't think they'll have anything like that in God's world showing off so we can all envy somebody else. But you understand my point. The values and standards that you see and in the media today are the values and standards that are being imprinted on our people today. And so what do we see? Women today that are beautiful, aren't they? They're retouched, of course, with their makeup. They've gone to doctors to have themselves recreated in some image to look glamorous. And they're supposed to be brilliant. And they're supposed to be able to outwork men. Well, they are. And this is my point today. How do we not fail when we have an artificial world out there that has values and standards that we're supposed to reach and strive to attain? But my point is this, unconsciously, that is subconsciously, there is pressure on all of us because we tend to see those are the values, those are the standards. So we unconsciously compare ourselves. How do I line up? You see? And so there's all this pressure on us to be successful in our world today. And the standards, money, status, power, physical strength, beauty. And people today have some of these things, don't they? There's some beautiful people out there, and there's wealth all over Southern California, all over the town. You see it everywhere you go. People have 6, 7, 8, 10,000 square foot homes today. And so you see all these symbols out there, and people that have the symbols think what? They're successful. I say today they are not. They have put their ladder on the ladder of success up, and it's on the wrong wall. Because they don't even know about a kingdom of God. They don't even know what the purpose of life is. And so we're making great progress, but in a totally wrong direction. But it looks good, and it feels good to them, and they're meeting all these standards. In God's eyes, are they successful? Because we're going to read about Amos. Israel went down at the height of their prosperity. They were taken captive. They never would have believed it would even be possible, because they were at the height of their prosperity, at the height of their strength and height of their power. So today we measure everything by computers, and that is, it's got to be measurable, it's got to be finite, it's got to be something we can count, and that's because of the age we live in. And people today, what do you think they think of value, of integrity, honor, dignity, fidelity, loyalty? Are those held up as standards? No. Even the religious shows today are about making money, about using God to get your miracle, get what you can get. That's the world we live in. It pressures us psychologically, pressures us emotionally. And so it is that the world doesn't see that it is exercising the fruits of the Spirit that is valuable. They don't see that it is developing holy character, being persons of integrity. They don't see this because there is so much pressure, so much of an illusion, Romans 8, if you will, of what standards and values are really good in life. So thank God we do see the right value. But do we still fail? Yes. Does it still hurt us? We fail God. We fail our loved ones. We fail our families. Sometimes we fail in our careers. Why? Why do we fail, and how do we handle it? I think we should understand this vital truth to begin in this, to answer this. That God designed failure into the creation. He actually designed it in to the creation. He didn't make life so that we had to fail, but he made it so that it would be very possible and very likely that we would fail. Let's look at Romans 8 and Romans 8 and verse 19. It says something interesting here. I'm going to read from King James. Might read a little different as you read it in a different translation. But Romans 8 and verse 19 says, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, if you have a different translation, it probably says creation, because creation is the right word there. The entire creation is waiting for the manifestation of the children of God, waiting for that resurrection, for that change when we'll be like Him. It's waiting for that. But I want us to remember this, that it's talking about the creation here when it says creature. For the creature, in verse 20, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. And so here we have a creation that was made subject to vanity. Well, what is vanity? Emptiness. Emptiness. Uselessness. To no good. For no good purpose. So God made a creation that would be subject to that, to decay, to failure. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he do it? Well, here's what it says. Not willingly. Did you and I want to be made able to die? Did we want to be made able to sin? To fail? We didn't want that. It wasn't willingly, was it? But by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Well, God did this for a reason. And it was a reason that was hope. I want you to think about this for a moment. The creation we live in. Think about this. What if you found yourself in this position, because there was a man that you would vote as the most likely to succeed if you met him, if you knew him. Young man, gifted. All the cards in his favor. All the cards in his favor. Well-adjusted. No past bad history. No bad family. No poverty. None of that stuff going on with him, okay? The guy had a perfect marriage, and he came from a perfect family. And he was living in a life that was about as perfect as you could get, you know? A man designed, capable of enormous, tremendous success. Yet the only word you could apply to this was colossal failure. This man blew an awesome opportunity in life. His name? Adam. Adam. You understand my point. He had it the best you could have it. And he did what? He failed. He failed big. Adam and Eve sinned. Why? Because it was made subject to vanity. And that's why it says Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Because before there ever was a world, before there ever was a human being on it, he knew he was going to have to die because he knew the direction we would go in. And so God designed a world, and he designed it so we would not be like the angels, because we're going to be over the angels. We're not like them. We're different. He exposed us to decay. He exposed us to a world in which we could fail. He exposed us and wanted us, I believe, to taste sin, taste the other side, and become sick of it, to see what selfishness would be like, to see what vanity would be like, to see what war and blood and crime and stealing and adultery and every other thing is like, and come to hate it, and then overcome it, you see. And then when those people are changed, there's never a threat. He can give humankind change in the resurrection, power greater than angels. And they won't abuse it because they have already seen where this lives. And what a brilliant plan to make a world subject to vanity for that purpose, subject to failure. And so you understand my point. God made us this way and made the world this way in hopes that we'd get it, in hopes that we'd come to see it as he sees it. And desire that way and pursue it like a salmon having to swim upstream so that once we were no longer weak, then we would never sin. We'll never turn. We will have indelibly engraved the law of God and the way of God, the way of love in our mind. And so we were made subject to failure and hope. And so we can do this, experience this world and learn, come to hate sin and hate its effects and reject sin and work to overcome it. And this is done in our human physical life. And then when we're given eternal and spirit life, we will never, ever turn. And so here we find ourselves now capable of failure, capable of sin and so on. And it gives us tremendous hope. Because God can turn failure into victory. And that's why he says, even our mistakes work for good. Failure is not a label we wear, is it? It's simply a warning. If we make a mistake, if we sin, if we fail at something, it's a warning. Now, I worked in air conditioning for 27 years. I did commercial buildings. I did a lot of fancy equipment. Worked in computer rooms and hospitals and a lot of that. I did control work. And you know what I do is whenever we had a critical application that would be an industrial application, computer rooms or hospitals, and we built a piece of equipment to air condition that, we always made a control system that would warn us when the temperature got above a predetermined level. So if we're trying to maintain 70 degrees and it got to 72, I would have an alarm go off, a bell would ring, a red light would come on, and underneath that I would have a sign that said, warning, air conditioning failure, call for service. You see? So if we fail at something in life, what is that really telling us? Take action, isn't it? That's what failure is telling us. It's saying, do something. Warning, problem. Now, I'm not trying to minimize it. Failures leave their mark. They're scarred, don't they? They hurt, and they hurt others. And I'm not trying to trivialize this at all, but I am trying to put it in perspective, because eventually every one of us sins, every one of us fails, and we have these difficulties in life. I'm trying to put it in perspective. How should we look at it? The warning. The warning telling us we have to do something. Because some become paralyzed for fear of failure. Others don't even see the failure. They don't ever learn from it. How many times have we seen people that are doing the same thing over and over and over again in their life? They don't realize the mistakes we make are there to warn us. That's what they're there. There are red flashing light and alarm going off saying you've got to take different action. You've got to change something in your life. And that's what it's all about. It's that way in our lives. I remember reading an interesting story in a corporate magazine. Because we're so afraid of failure that we're afraid to take action. And the company realized this. And you know what they said? They said, we're losing so much money because the other guys we are in competition with are coming up with ideas faster than us, because everyone in our company was afraid to advance ideas in case they might make a mistake. So you know what they started doing? They started having celebration parties for every failure. It's interesting, isn't it? So that people wouldn't be afraid. And it's a beautiful concept, because you understand the point is now you try something, you're not afraid. And you make a mistake, and what do? You go, whoa, great, we learned. We don't ever have to make this mistake again. Because now we know this doesn't work. We're way ahead of the game. It's a great idea, I thought. But you see, they had to do that because failure and fear of failure has such a stigma attached to it. And yet we can learn from failure and learn from mistakes that we make. I remember Mr. Armstrong said this, and I still remember it because it was so profound. You know, people say experience is the best teacher. He said, oh no. Yeah. So this is the best teacher right here. We could read this book and never have to make the mistakes everybody else made. We'd be way ahead. But he did agree. He said, you know, experience is one of the better ones because we learn and remember it when we suffer the pain from it all. And so I thought that was a very interesting point he made. Anyway, I want you to think about this. If we didn't fail, would we ever turn to God? I think failure has a place that way too, doesn't it? So that we come to recognize our own weakness and our own dependence on the one who has real strength. That if we just went about our lives and succeeded in every case and in every situation, would we ever think to turn to God? I remember I did a blitz program once with the church magazine, and we were putting them on newsstands, and we were counting how many were taken. And I remember going down into the North Hollywood area, and I remember that a lot of people would pick up magazines. We get a lot of calls, a lot of responses. But then I remember when we went up into the richer areas, you know, if you go into La Cunada, Flint Ridge, up the country club up there, and put out church magazines, how many people do you think take those? They don't need God. They've got their new Beamer. They've got their 7,000 square foot home, their boats, and all the rest of it, and all their beautiful clothes, you see. And so there is a beauty about that too, isn't there? Failure doesn't always lead to wrong things. It can lead us to a point where we repent, where we come to say, I need you, God, where we start to develop a relationship with Him, cry out for His help. And we also come to a deeper, I think, appreciation for God's grace. I don't think I fully understood this concept of God's grace until I began to work on a computer many years ago. I remember the insight that happened to me the first time one of my kids came in and turned off the switch in the room because I was called to dinner and I didn't come. And so my kid went in and said, I'll just turn off the light and turn off Dad's computer. I lost every single bit of work I had on the computer because it was plugged into the wall that was connected to the switch. Boy, that was a lesson. You can't get it back if it's in RAM. If you haven't saved it, it is gone. No retrieving it. But can you see now how it is with God? I never quite understood how could it even be. If you've done something, how could you erase it so it was never there again? And yet we can go before God after failures, after sins. We actually can go to Him, and He's able to erase it from His memory, just like a computer can. He's better than any computer. And so He says, I'll remember your sins no more. Wow. That is so beautiful. Anyway, I think it's wonderful to understand this. And so again, I'm not trying to trivialize mistakes. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of being vigilant and doing what's right. I'm not saying get sloppy because we can learn from it. I'm not saying that, am I? But I am saying that we're human and we will make mistakes. And when we make them, those are warning signals telling us you got to change your approach. You got to change your tactics. You got to take a little different action. And I want to remind us of this, that God is not done yet, that there is coming a spiritual creation. And this one is going to be burned up in a lake of fire that is going to be so awesome and so intense, there will not be one single bit of matter left. There will be, and this is a great VCR, isn't it? You know that light is going out there. You could go out as faster than the speed of light, turn around. If you had God's eyes, you could look back and see past history. And you can even say you can hear the words being spoken. It's still in the air. This is a great recording device, and it's got all the record of man's wars, his inhumanity to man. Every crime that's ever committed is recorded in light. It's all going away. It will be erased. And when we are complete, there will be not a trace of yours or my sin. And it's a beautiful thing that God has prepared for all of us. Back again to Romans. We've experienced failure of some kind, failed God, failed, lacked self-control, sin that so easily besets us. And there may be a penalty to pay, but the truth is this, not all is lost. Even failure can work for our good, as it says here in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be, that is, Christ might be, the firstborn among many brethren. So He says He's not ashamed to call us brethren, that we're going to be like Him, it says in another verse. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also will glorify. It says has glorified or also glorified. So it speaks in past tense because God calls those things which are not as though they are. But it is absolutely sure, you see, if we stay in the process we're called to, we are going to share in His glory. And so He designed a system, a universe, as it were, a physical dimension in which we would be subject to futility, to failure, to vanity. But He did it in hope that we would eventually be able to be like Him, to be able to share on a level, just like you want to share with your children, just like you want to share with your wives, somebody that He can share with on that level. And He's working it almost in reverse, isn't He? Putting us in a physical world, exposing us to sin, and then working to bring us out of that and have us come to love His way, to write His law in our hearts, as it were. So let's not minimize failure, but on the other hand, let's be so awed by His love and mercy and so moved for what He's done for us, appreciate so much what He has given us, that we be motivated to keep His law and to keep His way of life, which reflects the way He thinks and the way He lives. So let's not let the mistakes and failures of the past drag us down at all. James Long said this: one reason that God created time was so that there would be a place to bury the failure of the past. What an interesting comment, isn't it? And so I say this, I remind us, every habit we have, addictive habits, psychological, emotional habits, any of them, they can be overcome. And everyone who has overcome, almost invariably, they'll say in all of the different programs that exist out there, recovery programs and stuff, they'll say, it takes three or so times of trying before you overcome. It's not going to happen right away, is it? And so as we're on a quest to seek to be like God, and so if we have a failure, do we quit? No. We never stop, do we? We never stop. We keep striving to overcome. We keep looking for sin in our lives. We keep overcoming. We keep working on it. And we never, ever quit. We keep going on forever. Never stop trying. Calvin Coolidge said this: nothing in the world can take the place of perseverance. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. It really is true, isn't it? You ever notice the intellectuals don't have much money? They criticize everybody. They're the critics in society. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Persistence and determination alone, he says, are omnipotent. Those are the ones that succeed. They never stop trying, never give up, and that's what we've got to be. Danny Tyler was the third baseman for the U.S. Women's Olympic softball team. She hit a home run, or so she thought. And what it was she ran past home and overstepped the plate. And her team lost. They had never lost a game in 10 straight games. And they lost the game that day because this lady overstepped home plate. And you know, they had to call her on it. The umpire called her on it, and they lost. The next day, she was out there playing as though it never happened. And a reporter went out and talked to her and said, how could you just play with all this heart? I mean, weren't you kind of hit pretty hard by this? And she said, it's just a game. She said, one play doesn't destroy a career. And that's so true, isn't it? And she said, I'm never going to let one mistake take me down. I've got a game to play. And that's how we are. We're in God's game. We're in a race, aren't we? Yes. For the kingdom of God. And we're not going to let mistakes stop us. We're not going to let them hold us back. Because they will in life. She ran on. And she worked hard, and she helped her team succeed. Everybody who is ever successful has to fail. They have to fail from time to time. And we do too. Woody Allen, Academy Award-winning writer and producer, flunked the Motion Picture Production College in New York City. He failed English at New York University. Leon Uris, one of America's most popular and successful writers, his books have sold more than 150 million copies. They've been translated in 29 languages. He flunked high school English three times. He flunked it three times. Lucille Ball began studying to be an actress in 1927. The head instructor at the drama school told her this: "You need to try another profession, any other profession." In 1959, Universal Studios dismissed Clint Eastwood and Burt Reynolds in the same day. They told Burt Reynolds, "You have no talent." They told Clint Eastwood this: "You have a chip in your tooth, and your Adam's apple sticks out too far, and you talk too slow. You'll never make it." Malcolm Forbes is editor of the Forbes magazine. He failed to make the staff of the school's newspaper in Princeton. They wouldn't let him do it. Look at who he is now. 1962, four musicians played their first audition for Decca Records, and the executives were very unimpressed, and they told the Beatles, "We don't like the sound. Guitar groups are on their way out." Well, missed that. Decca fired Buddy Holly, told him he was the biggest no-talent they'd ever worked with, and the Grand Ole Opry manager fired Elvis Presley, telling him this, quote, "You ain't going nowhere, son. You ought to go back to driving a truck." Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone in 1876. He demonstrated it to Rutherford B. Hayes. The president said, "It's an amazing invention, but who would ever want to use one of them?" So, you see, it is. Douglas MacArthur applied to West Point, turned down twice before being accepted. Thomas Edison was told by his teachers he was too slow, too hard to get along with, and too hard to handle. In his lifetime, he produced 1,300 inventions. He invented the light bulb. He had to try 2,000 times, they said. And the reporter asked him how it felt to fail so many times. You know what he said? "I never failed. I invented the light bulb. It just took me 2,000 steps in the process." Yeah. Well, what about us? We're being created to be something of great value, enormous value and glory. How many steps does it take? How many mistakes along the way do we have to make? Does it matter? No. Just keep working it. Keep trying. And keep adjusting as we make the mistakes. I think I said it before, I'm going to say it again. I think it's such a fascinating illustration. When I was in the Navy, I would work the helm, and I would steer the ship. And I used to take it into port, and I was so honored to do that. Some of the ports were beautiful, hook up with the tug and stuff. But when you're out at sea, you have a destination, and the destination is could be thousands of miles away, and you have the direction plotted, and there you can draw a line on a map from point A to point B. When you're on that ship, you're steering the helm, you're never on the line. You're never, ever on the line. You cross the line this way, and you cross it this way, and you cross it this way. You're always correcting and overcorrecting. Isn't that how our life is? Yes. We have a goal of the kingdom of God, and we're seeking that first with all of our might. And we seek it by seeking the righteousness of Christ. And so we have a line going in the direction that this book shows us to go. We have God's way of life and His example, and we're shooting for this. But are we ever perfect? Never perfect would be more like it if you're me. Never. But I'm crossing the line. When I'm over here, I go, whoop, too far, and I move over here. I'm over here, I'm too far, I'm moving over here. Keep moving, keep making course corrections, and eventually, guess what happens? The ship gets there. The rest of humanity, ships without rudders. They have no destination. Get some more money, a better job, have a nicer car. That's what they have for goals. That's what they're heading for, just like ships with no rudder, floating, hoping one day to drift into the port of their dreams, as it were. Philippians, if you will, Philippians 4. Paul understood how it worked. He said, the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do it. I'm making mistakes all the time. That's what he's saying. I'm making mistakes. But would he let them stop him? Absolutely not. He was a man on a mission, a man with vision. And here's what he said, Philippians 4 and verse 13. And he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he had this in place, and he had that in place, and he had all these things in place. But then he said, I haven't apprehended. He never thought he had it in the bag, did he? I haven't attained, is what he's saying. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are past, I reach forward to those things which are ahead, and I press toward the goal. And that goal is the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That calling is the kingdom of God, and we are to seek it with all of our heart. So I say this by way of reminder today. Let's leave our past mistakes and sins behind. Let's learn from them. That's what they're for us to learn from. But let's press on to the goal, to the awesome and wonderful, majestic, magnificent kingdom of God.